The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that you assure yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue to work on the analysis of Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 through 20. We'll be around page 29 of our notes, somewhere in that area, 30. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that has been designed for the assembly of the church, for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of Scripture, the Old Testament, New Testament canons combined. And in this way, we are able to couple our truth of Bible doctrine with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, engage in true worship. All the people out there genuflecting, going through the motions regards to religiosity, there is a form of true worship. That worship is in spirit and in truth, as Jesus Christ proclaims. And in this way, we're able to, therefore, assimilate this information undistorted by the sin nature. To be in fellowship obviously demands that we deal with the sin nature, that we confess any sins, known or unknown, beforehand, before Bible class, through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. And in this way, as we are forgiven of our sins, cleansed from all unrighteousness, we operate under the umbrella of God's righteousness through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and we have the grace apparatus perception activated on our behalf. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of your veracity, of your insight in regards to our lives, to give us insight in regards to your plan for our lives. We ask once again this morning that you bless us in our understanding of these things, implementing them as appropriate in regards to our own Christian lives. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here in verses 16 through 20, we have recorded the birth of Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin, and the death of his favorite wife, Rachel. Sometime during their stay in Bethel, or immediately after, within a couple of years' time frame, Rachel once again becomes pregnant. She's only had one son of her own. And it appears towards the latter end of her pregnancy is when Jacob decided to head on south, ultimately with the intentions of hooking up with his father Isaac in Haran. And in verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, which is explained to us as being Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Severe labor, kashah, yalad, in the Hebrew, means that the labor was extremely hard. It obviously had complications attached to it, increasing the pain that she experienced beyond the norm. And at that point in time, it is time to have a baby, and she must undergo this ordeal. And in verse 17, we are given the clues as to why her birth is so complicated. As we note the process of the birth being further pictured here by Moses via the phrase, and it came about, Wahya, Hayah in the Hebrew, when she, Rachel, was in severe labor. Here, the severity of the labor is at its peak. The pain is at its peak. So that would give you the indication that she's at the point of the baby's head crowning, if you will, in regards to the exit from the mother's womb. And at that point in time, the midwife speaks to her, and the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." The fact that the midwife was able to identify the sex of the baby before the baby is completely born suggests strongly, if not explicitly, that the birth was a breech. The baby is coming out feet first. And therefore, the midwife, as it would be practiced, one to assist the mother in giving birth, was able to relate to Rachel that it was a baby boy. Obviously, she was trying to encourage Rachel to continue on to finish the birth, the final push, whatever it took in that regards, as well as try to console her in the midst of this pain and anguish that she was experiencing. For Rachel, the birth is a quick and unexpected end of her life. And that is verse 18. And it came about, now in the process of dying is the idea here, as you had the same phrase, Hayah, it came about in the Hebrew, as her soul was departing, the author includes for us, "for she died," explaining what a soul departing is all about, "that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." The proper definition of death of a human being is when the soul departs from the physical body. God breathed in to Adam and Eve the breath of lives, as in the plural, lives is in the plural. The neshama, the breath of lives, recognizes the placement of the soul, the nefesh, into the human body. That is what is considered as life of the human being. The body apart from the soul, whether it's in the womb or after death, is not a living being before God. It may be a living organism, but it is not a living being. It is the soul that sets man apart and on the highest end of the chain of the animal kingdom and world that we know. And obviously there is much contention among the ranks of people today in regards to when that soul is placed into the body of a newborn. Some believe it's in the womb. They misinterpret certain passages that are dealing with God's foreknowledge and omniscience, recognizing whether one will be positive or negative before, obviously, they're even born. That is explained during the process, such as Jacob and Esau. State then that abortion, obviously, is murder. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches and illustrates that God creates the body first, then He imparts the soul to the body. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about an aborted fetus having absolutely no future. It goes into oblivion, That is because it does not have a soul. A soul has a future. A soul is created eternal. David's youngest son that died on the firstborn of Bathsheba, he came into the world, lived briefly before he died. David says, I will see him again. He recognizes that the baby God had placed into that baby's body, the soul, and therefore it has a future. The law argues against the fetus having a soul, as under the law, all cases of murder is judged by capital punishment or death. Apart from that, you have the example of one who causes a pregnant woman to abort her fetus by accident or even intentionally. That the penalty is not death, but replacement of property. The property belongs to the mother in regards to his organism. So, doctrine, you know the truth will set you free. Don't get wrapped up in all the bull that goes on out there in the world, even though people want to wave a Christian banner over it. Have some discernment. Have some doctrine in your soul and recognize truly what's going on. Obviously, if it comes down between the life of a newborn and the mother herself, you would pick the mother to continue alive if you had to sacrifice one for the other. But anyway, emotionalism is what governs most people's thinking in regards to these things rather than the wisdom that is attached to it. So, anyway, death. Separation of the soul from the body. And at the end of life, God breathes in to the newborn when they take their first breath. That's the time frame, the moment that God places the soul into the body. Otherwise, the baby is stillborn, as they say. And as long as that soul remains in the body, they are physically alive. When they take their last breath, they exhale their final breath. That's when the soul is unplugged from the body. And Solomon describes it, again in Ecclesiastes, as the circulatory and respiratory system then shutting down in regards to the body because it does not have the spiritual energy and source that charges the body and makes it work in that regards. So go teach that in Sunday school. And for Rachel, this was the end of her life. And a description in regards to what her life was spiritually is seen then in how she names this child Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. One might think, with the encouragement that the baby, the midwife, could tell the baby's looking good, looking fine. After the fact, obviously, the baby has shown the life, that Rachel would be able to extract some comfort in regards to the success of having this child. But you see none of that in regards to her final words before she died. Son of my sorrow is reflected upon her soulish condition, spiritual condition, on her way out of this world. And that is reflection upon the fact that her death comes unexpected, and God is using the very thing that she desires most in life, as she made clear way back when in the baby wars, of having more children, to have another son, and God is using this now to kill her and take her out of this world. And is reflection upon, here in this case, a believer who is in reversionism, and whatever she may be thinking of time in the future, that if she needs to get her act together, she'll have plenty of time to do so. All of a sudden, That comes in and reality hits her. She is getting ready to walk through the shadow of death and meet God face to face. And the sorrow reflects upon the fact that she is in spiritual, soulish misery in regards to what her life was about when she reflects upon it, etc. It is, if you will, a life that is unfulfilled in spite of all the physical things she and accoutrements she may have pursued and attained to otherwise. So that's the sense of what's going on in her naming him Benoni. We gave you a portfolio in regards to a summary of Rachel's life that shows her reversionistic past of holding to idolatry and stealing her father's idols, being part of the deception practices in regards to the switch at the honeymoon suite with her sister Leah, along with her father Laban, all the jealousy and the general misacclimation in regards to her niche of not getting what she wants and complaining, bitching, and moaning and groaning about it to whoever would give her an ear. And she was highly culpable in the light of the fact that Jacob, her husband, was spiritually astute, the priest of the family, if you will, the communicator of doctrine. She knew the score. Her actions were based on her own volition, rejecting whatever parts it was. The fact that she obviously would go to worship, as Jacob instructed beginning in chapter 35, and to engage in that tells us that her exercise of worship was basically benign. She was simply going through the motions. There was no real repentance in regards to her life and utilizing the doctrine that's available in regards to worship to help her orient and have the capacity for life otherwise. So all these things come out in regards to Rachel. And her husband, Jacob, is a mature believer and has been now for several years, some 8 or so years. He now sees clearly the prize that he gave 14 years of life for to possess what she is spiritually. And that is the emphasis behind him changing the name from Benoni to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And as we discussed in that regards in previous classes, many commentators take that to mean son of good fortune in that respect. But the right hand also has another symbolic significance, which better fits the scenario when one takes into consideration the spiritual context that is embedded throughout this chapter and in these verses in that regards, and the reality behind a thing, and that is that the right hand signifies a place of honor or a place of prestige, as the Father, as the Son sits down at the right hand of God the Father, giving the highest place of honor and prestige, if you will, in the throne room in heaven. And sons of Zebedee, his mother appealing to Jesus for letting their son sit at his right hand, etc. We see that symbolism. So, son of my right hand is a reference to Benjamin being a son of the woman that he placed first in priority among all of his wives, his most beloved wife. And as we know, and as Genesis made very clear, he loved Rachel blindly, and here too blindly. And he disregarded even Leah. And Leah, it was so prevalent that Leah recognized it. And she obviously got under her sin nature, emotionalism, etc., over that situation, praying to God. But there's a difference between Rachel and Leah. Leah hung in there. Leah made spiritual advance. Leah made recoveries, and we saw all that when we went through them in the baby wars. And you could see the advancement of thinking in regards to Leah. With Rachel, nothing. With Rachel, after she did have her firstborn son, Joseph, the immediate remarks out of her mouth, "May the Lord give me another son." That's all she can think about. So, just pick up point 42, page 30 of our notes. That gets us back into the context here. Jacob determines not to let his final son of Rachel to remember it as a child of sorrow. That is, by implication, the son of a reversionist. Rather, as a child of his, quote, "most beloved wife," end quote. So 43, Rachel held the place of prestige and favor in Jacob's eyes among his wives, including Bilhah and Zilpah. Zilpah. 44, his renaming of the boy is designed to implement further irony into Rachel's death as a reversionist. And it really exposes how maladjusted she was in the family and as Jacob's wife, the patriarch, the third patriarch in the line of Christ under the Abrahamic covenant. So 45, that is the irony. Her spiritual maladjustment was in light of the fact that her husband was completely devoted to her, showing her favor and spoiling her, if you will. There wasn't anything that he obviously wouldn't do for her. He put her first in all of his affection, etc., disregarding Leah and others as necessary. 46, he worked 14 years for her hand to begin with. 7 years, and then obviously the additional seven as Laban manipulated him to continue to work for him in this vein, utilizing Jacob's immaturity and running under his emotions, under his STA, in pursuit of relationships and life. 47, but this was not enough for Rachel to find happiness in life. You've got to recognize the STA is never satiated. It may try to convince you, or you'll convince yourself, that, oh, if I only get this, I'll be happy. You know, that'll carry me. No, the STA is never satiated. It will always find another way to express itself, and wanting more and more to be released in regards to the confines that the adjusted believer places upon it through rebound and application of doctrine otherwise. And Rachel, the favorite of the house, had all the devotion of her husband, affection applied upon her, doting over her, and all these other things, and she still could not find happiness in life. She was grossly misacclimated in that vein. So 48, her misacclimation in marriage epitomizes her maladjustment to the plan of God. Part of the tough road to hoe in deferral of producing divine good in your life and growing up spiritually is to learn to acclimate to your niche. This does not disregard our desires, legitimate and otherwise, in regards to our life. To better ourselves, whether it be at school or on the job and things of this nature. But along with that, we need to grow up and learn contentment and patience in regards to what God has provided for us at that point in time in our life. And rather than always kick-starting the energy of the flesh to crank things up and pursue things under the sin nature, we are to faith rest, be patient, pray about it, and let God provide these things. He knows what is best for us. But learning to be acclimated, and God puts us through tests to help build our patience, number one, advance it spiritually, etc. But also as a gauge of where we are spiritually in regards to our life and how well we are learning to control our sin nature. And that is to acclimate to one's niche, as it may be, in their Christian life. So that's a big hurdle, if you will, for the believer who perseveres to get over or learn to conform to in regards to your life. And I'm here to tell you, your FCA will always tell you, it can be better, it needs to be better. Well, maybe you ought to be thankful for what you do have, as God might take that away just to show you. See. So her misacclimation to marriage here, Rachel, epitomizes her maladjustment to the plan of God. It is a clear example. 49, Jacob shows his spiritual advance in light of Rachel's spiritual retreat in life by renaming Benoni to Benjamin, son of my right hand, that which I gave place of honor and prestige in my household. 50, watching her sin unto death and renaming his son, Jacob, in view here, recognizes her for what she was spiritually. Her exit out of life was pathetic. Obviously, this is not to diminish the gravity of facing death. But on the spiritual realm, nothing glorifies God. And that's because she hasn't been glorifying God in her life to begin with. That Rachel exited life in such fashion means that her participation in worship back in verses 1 and following was no more than genuflecting, remaining unrepentant and steeped in religiosity. Living the Christian life isn't just about being in Bible class. Obviously, you've got to be in Bible class. That's your number one priority. But it's about coming to Bible class, studying to show yourself a workman approved, first and foremost, then implementing these things in your Christian life. Otherwise, you are just going through the motions and do not take away the benefit in regards to why God has established the lampstand to begin with. Bible doctrine is designed to remove any scales from our spiritual eyes in regards to our imperfections. We're dealing with perfection when we deal with the truth of doctrine. You got to learn, growing up spiritually, to have broad shoulders. The doctrine is not partial. It doesn't care who you are. What it cares about is the revelation of God's plan perfectly, and it's going to come in and it's going to smack us around on occasion, if not a lot. And you've got to learn to build up stamina and broad shoulders. This is application of intellectual honesty in regards to your person in this respect. And when it points out the fallacy, it's not the pastor trying to pigeonhole somebody or demean you. It's Bible doctrine, God the Holy Spirit, if you're in fellowship, saying, okay, this is an area you need to work on. This is an area that you're in line, out of line in, whether it's in action, whether it's in thought. And seek to make the adjustments in that respect. People generally approach, even in the church, under denominationalism, as a church simply being a ritual religious experience in regards to going through the motions, genuflecting, and feeling good about God and themselves, etc. Christianity is a way of life. We're here to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ because we want to live our lives and think exactly the way doctrine wants us to think and say and do. See? And that then becomes your modus operandi and vivendi, method of operation and manner of life. Your life is to example that. And it becomes second nature. It is second nature. See? It's the nature in light of your sin nature. And that obviously illustrates the paradox in regards to living in a body of sin and seeking to do God's will otherwise. So, anyway. Rachel dies of sin unto death. And again, it's without excuse. Understand this. People that leave Bible class know the score. If they've said it under my teaching, I guarantee you they have. They know it. Either that or else they're doing this during class. Or me, can't hear you. You know how people like to do when they don't want to listen to you. Yet some people sit there and cater to them. As if, you know, they just need to be convinced some more. That's just bullshit. That's what it is. Skubala. If you don't like the English, I'll give you the Greek. Bull skubala. That's what Paul, how he translates life in regards to his academia before getting on doctrine himself. But anyway. 52, continuing on here, finish up these verses. Verse 19 then records the finality of her death. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. And Moses supplies for us, that is Bethlehem. Wow, Muth, Rachel, wow, Kabar, Bet, Derek, Ephrath, he Bethlehem. Now, the popular thinking in regards to Rachel's tomb in Bethlehem today is that it's at the Northern Gate. But that's hotly contested. There is no proof in regards to her tomb actually being located there. But that's what everybody likes to grasp onto. It's been said as a tradition. And you know how it is with traditions. They're hard to die, even though someone may have the truth placed right in their face to say otherwise. So, you can take it for what it's worth. 53, now Bethlehem, Beth-lechem in the Hebrew, means house of bread. Beth, house, lechem, bread. 54, Ephrath, which is from, or now, Parah, P-A-R-A-H, means to be fruitful. So the house of bread, the true bread that came out of heaven, be fruitful. Why it came out of heaven? Divine good production. 55, Micah 5:2 uses the two names together, prophesying the city from where Messiah will come forth. Micah, right after Jonah. And here, both names are compounded together. Just like we have in our verse, in essence. And it's messianic. New American Standard often will put a little star in the Old Testament verses that recognizes messianic significance. Mine has it in there. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Ephrathah, Ephrath. Same word, same name. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So Micah uses the two names together to reflect upon the birthplace of the person of Jesus Christ. So this inserts further irony that accompanies Rachel's death. That is in the general location of her death being in Bethlehem. So that's 56. Another irony is noted in Rachel's burial as her life, in short, that which symbolizes from where eternal life and all that it has to offer and blessings begin. They're on their way. She didn't quite get there. And God said, "You're out of here." And that's the way it is. When God says your time is up, your time is up. And either you lined up with doctrine or you didn't. You will answer for what you did in regards to your life before God. Obviously, we recognize that if you're positive phase two, you are to be a prize contender. God will give you ample life in order to do that. But other than that, once you're there, or if you're not really progressing and advancing spiritually in that direction, then God's free to pull your plug anytime. And to try to second guess God in regards to things like this, I think is futile. So, Bethlehem, Ephrath, where the substance, the true bread, the true manna out of heaven, that it enables us to engage in divine good and experience maximum blessing in time, which was the previous context of the blessing upon Jacob. Rachel didn't get there. And grace was over. And she now finds herself contextually being where she's at. And that's the way her eternal life niche will be represented in that respect. So 57, now the burial here is noted in an almost casual manner. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So 58, there's no mention of, quote, weeping, end quote, as with Sarah, and as we saw with Deborah and Rebekah. Abraham's wife, Sarah, she died. Abraham wept, as others, obviously, over the death. It records that. It records the weeping under the oak of weeping in regards to the Deborah and Rebekah scenario that we had when they left Bethel. We don't see that with Rachel. So 59, this is not to say that Jacob did not mourn. That's between him and God anyway. But it leaves the impression that there was nothing exceptionally notable in her death. There was nothing to really expound upon attributing to her life spiritually. Well, she was a mother of some of the patriarchs of Israel.
Okay.
What about her life spiritually? I've not had to yet do it, but, you know, test a funeral for me, a memorial, would have to be with one who died sentenced to death. What do you say? What was their life? They had the doctrine. They disregarded it. They died sentenced to death. And hopefully God won't put me in that position, but if He does, then we'll see what kind of metal I am made out of as you face your family. But anyway, with somebody that's done it right and is a candidate for the prize, those memorials are pretty straightforward. And again, I don't do open casket funerals for anybody that ever wants to approach me in regards to doing a memorial. I won't do it. That's gross. It's a dead corpse. Why do you want to sit there and stare at it? People kissing them and all this other stuff. All it does is crank people's emotions up, see? They're not there. They're gone. You have fertilizer for the garden, if that's where you want to put it, or put it in the jar and put it in your closet and wait for the rapture, if they're believers. So there is nothing exceptional or really notable in regards to her death. The omission of mourning, one might think, well, that's his favorite wife. He loved her to death. He worked for her. But yet, you don't see this from Jacob. This is how much he's grown spiritually over the years. He recognizes things for what they are and people for what they are. So again, point 59, not to say that Jacob did not mourn, but it leaves the impression that there was nothing exceptionally notable in her death. 60, she died a reversionist, which is the lot of most of mankind, including believers. This is the way most believers will exit this world, sin unto death. Those who do it right are the exception, not the rule. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14, Jesus teaches that the majority of mankind over history remain in unbelief. Don't even come to saving faith. Believers are a minority compared to the whole of humanity in history. But even of those believers, those who finish their course and are prize contenders are of the minority of believers. Most believers will die sin unto death because they will not line up with Bible doctrine in their life and make the adjustments. And Jesus teaches this principle in Matthew 7. Get there. 13 through 14, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate here is in relationship to making the salvation adjustment. There's one name given under heaven and earth by which man can be saved. That's Jesus Christ. You've got one object of faith. That's the narrow gate. The gate that's like the eye of a needle. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's eternal condemnation. So you have the true Christian faith, salvation phase one, and then you have what the thousands, probably literally, of other religious ideas of what life after death is all about, if they even believe in that, and how to get there. Yeah. Again, most people, if you ask them how do you get to heaven, you got to be good enough. Well, you better believe in luck, because it's not going to happen. Not on those conditions. And he says, and many are those who enter by it. That's most. And then verse 14, for the gate is narrow. That's, again, reference to the salvation adjustment, verse 13. And then he says, and the way is restricted. The way looks at the Christian way of life. That's your phase two. That leads to life. That's eternal life, all that it has to offer, including your SG3 package and rewards, etc., etc. And few are those who find it. To be in the ranks of positive adjusted believers in life, in time, part of a adjusted local church, and to march in rank and file, if you will, in that company, put you in an exceptional category with respect to the rest of humanity. I mean, it says it right there. Few are those who find it. Find what? You got to be a seeker to begin with. See, a seeker is represents one generally who is positive to doctrine. You can have pseudo seekers. They come for the entertainment or for the academia or whatever, you know, the intellectual stimuli. Then you have true seekers, those who are seeking a relationship with God, those who are willing to humble themselves before God, align up with God and His plan and His word for them, make adjustments to Him rather than demand their own criteria of ideology and philosophy and watering down the word and taking an exception with it and all these other things that people do, disregarding it. See. Rachel died just like most believers do, sin unto death. So there is nothing really notable in that regards, and that will come clear at the Bema seat. 61, as it is with the passing of the loved one, it is the living believer's role to pick up and move on, keeping their eyes on trying to finish their own course. Jacob, in maturity, Rachel dies. What now? You know, you have obviously customs of societies, and so often people, if you look and you don't follow that particular custom, that somehow something's wrong with you, rather than looking at the doctrine regards concerning things, you know, and especially as it comes to death. Well, here, by all indication, Rachel died, gave birth. Jacob witnessed it. He put it in his proper spiritual and divine view perspective. He buried her and he moved on. That's the picture you get. And it will come out again in our next verses. So 62, because he has, funerals are for the living, not for the dead. The dead doesn't care. Come on. They don't care. They could give well, they may in life. But once they're out of here, I guarantee you, they don't care what goes on. What about the people that died in battle? Their bodies have been left behind. They never get any funerals, you know. People that come, maybe people that, you know, get killed in war and they become shark bait and all this other kind of good stuff. And then you got those believers, people that say, well, I have to have closure. Well, if doctrine doesn't give you closure on this situation, then what are you after? So when to cater to your emotionalism? So I've had that one thrown at me. Bible doctrine will give you closure. If they're an adjusted body believer, you celebrate their death to their reward, their upcoming potential reward, and it's a promotion for them on their behalf. And again, it doesn't mean that we're not sad. It doesn't mean we don't cry, to weep over loss of one. But otherwise, you don't sit there and carry on, you know, for weeks and sometimes years. Again, we saw Jesus, the verse Jesus wept. So many people think that that verse is dealing with the death of his friend Lazarus. No, it's not. It's dealing with the women and believers around him who fell into this whole emotional ordeal of crying and weeping, the funeral parlor people that try to crank people's emotions up over the death. Like they didn't have any doctrine. That's why he wept. It was sad to see his close friends like that fall for such a display of lack of hope and faith. But anyway. 62, Jacob simply set up a pillar over a grave. Wow, Nasab, Matsasabah, Al-Kabura. 63, the pillar commemorates Rachel as a believer, but nothing more. 64, a monument is a warning to women and all believers that attempt to build their happiness on their children, that you might say details of life otherwise, and refuse to let go of their sacred cows. She wouldn't do it. She wouldn't let go of her sacred cows. She wouldn't put God first in this area in her life. And that one area, that one particular area, messed her whole life up spiritually. You think, well, it's just one area of doctrine. That's a rotten attitude. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and it becomes reflective in regards to one's overall demeanor and approach to life. 65, again, irony in this situation is intended and is epitomized in the fact that God uses very idle racial pursuit to destroy her. 66, the principle here is the unabated pursuit of idolatry, whether in practice or via the SCA. SCA activity amounts to idolatry. They go hand in hand. So the unabated pursuit of idolatry and disorientation to sound Bible doctrine is the formula for sin unto death. That's your formula. You want to have that type of death out of this life? Well, that's what you do. Grab a hold of your sacred cows, cling to your little human viewpoint, ideologies in life, reject the doctrine otherwise in that regards, and you can clock out just like most believers do anyway. 67, Moses ends the passage with the excerpt, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. That's he, Matsasabah, Kabara, Rachel, Adham, Hayom. 68, the pillar continued to exist in the time of Moses. And Moses, when he wrote this, around 1400 or so, 1420s or whenever there, when he wrote the book of Genesis, the Jews, the tomb, the monument was still standing at that place. The grave, people knew where it was at. That was 234 or 236 years later. 69 is a warning for the Exodus, reflecting upon Moses, why he puts this in there. 69 is a warning for the Exodus, not to fall into the same trap of reversionism. A warning they did not heed. This woman died sin unto death. The monument is there today as a reminder for all of us. Heed the warning. We won't listen to that. 70 of the two sisters. It is Leah that holds a place of honor among the patriarchs and wives, the one that Jacob had no affection for. But she endured, and God blessed her in other ways in her life. Genesis 49:31. Take our break.